imperfect. For though the grace given to me, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, and he who gives with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, continuing to the need of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head, or coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. All right, so we're going to do an overview of the things that we have just read. Well, all of this should be fairly easy to understand, even without explanation. Certainly a good reading for us to take time to meditate on. And I would encourage you this week to do so as we discuss our work together and worship together and service together, and as we have to examine ourselves individually to determine where we are in our relationship before God and with His Holy Church. We need to make sure that we understand these things. You know, the first thing that Paul tells us is that we have to present ourselves as living sacrifices. Obviously, that's an imperative. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. And to be quite frank with you, we may know that well. But the application, again, is difficult. We may amen that well. And in our lives, we may not serve Him well. At times, we serve self, don't we? I have to admit, that's been a problem at times in my life. But just because that is so, I can't just go on my merry way and say, well, that's the way it will be. That sometimes I will serve Him, sometimes I will be a living sacrifice, and other times I will not. That won't do. Dear friends, if we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18 tells us that clearly. If we are to be received by Him as holy and acceptable as this text talks about, then we have to be continually striving for our living sacrificial lives. And it goes to the heart of what I said this morning. I may have repeated several times in our study in 2 Corinthians 8. I may need to be examining so diligently, so carefully, even by the hour, let alone by the day, as to whether or not I fit this mold in my activity. I mentioned before that sometimes or maybe many times, we have a tendency to compartmentalize our lives. Our work is one thing, our family is another. Maybe our recreation or holidays or hobbies fit into another category, possibly. Certain social gatherings or relations that we have, fraternities, organizations that we may be a part of, that is another thing as well. And then, of course, our, as we call, our church life. Sadly, too many people think of their church life in terms of this practice this morning. And while we are expected to come together on the Lord's Day, and yes, more than that, as we talked about giving, it's a privilege, it's an opportunity to give back to the Lord, yes, but to receive much more from the Lord in return. And so, it can't be compartmentalized. If it is, it's purely material. You have the wrong understanding if that's the case in your life, if that's what you think of, or that's what you practice. You have the wrong understanding of the God of heaven and His desire, His command. We have a wrong understanding and appreciation of the purpose of this assembly, if that's our attitude, even if unintentional, and it may very well be. I can admit there are times in my life when the things that I did because they were required of me wasn't necessarily with a, I have to go, I have to do this, but they did fit into the mold of just the habit for habit's sake. Just as I get up in the morning to provide for my needs, to get ready to go to work or do other things, as I plan my day, if I go out, the things that I do may not be well thought out, may not be well intended for their design or purpose. And I may be able to go through things in my life as a Christian by function and form that have no effect on my spiritual welfare and growth. And I might not even realize it. I may not even be paying attention to it. So the heart of the matter is this. We've got to work hard at presenting our bodies. Notice Paul says we have to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. I mean, that word bodies there is very plain. It's not just my mind, all right? It's not my well intention. It's not my money. It's myself. Now, of course, it's in contrast to the sacrifices of old. Though the Roman Christians may have Jews, or though the Roman Christians would have had Jews, no doubt, in the assembly, there were plenty of pagans as well. And it is true that the body that we are offering to God is a living one as opposed to the dead one, which might also comport with the fact that even pagans had animal sacrifices, which again would provide nothing for their spiritual welfare. Even for the Jewish people, whom God had given that command, it was not an end to itself. It only looked forward to the living sacrifice that they would become through the blood of Jesus Christ. So therefore, though that is the technical, as we would say, though that is the comparison or the contrast, we need to focus intensely upon the ideal of our bodies, ourselves given as living sacrifices. You see, dear friends, we have to be. That's what God says. Which means that we have become slaves. Notice with me in another place in the letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verse 12 and following. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Again, the word body is used here in the same context. And in this particular case, the caveat or the added is the mortals, which make mortal, so makes it very clear, doesn't it? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting, notice the word, using this, presenting, as we have already seen in chapter 12. Do present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, But notice, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Have you ever thought about the repetition of phrases that even Paul offered? What's the difference between presenting yourselves presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and presenting your bodies a living and holy sacrifice? Absolutely nothing. It's the same thing said in a little bit different way. So you notice the contrast between the two. Because he says that our bodies are instruments of righteousness. You see, your body is an instrument, not of your own volition and will, though you may choose that. But in this particular case, it's an instrument of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, verse 14. For you are not under law, but under grace, as he points out. Then he goes on to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. And do you not know that when you present yourselves, see the word again, the phrase, present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience. In other words, once you present yourself before someone else as a slave for obedience, whatever that obedience and whomever that may be, you are slaves of the one whom you obey. Either a sin resulting in death, you know, that's a possibility, Paul says. In this particular case, he says, as he talks about this in context, now, remember, he's writing in a day in which indentured servitude was very common. You realize that even in our nation, in colonial times, that was still a possibility. There were debtors' prisons, and the debtors' prisons could only be alleviated in many cases because you indentured yourself too. You owed someone, and you became that man or that family's slave in order to pay your debt. You became their worker, whether it be in the fields or in some manufacturing or craft pursuit. You were responsible for a certain period of time in order to pay that debt. That's what kept you out of prison. Yes. That is foreign to our thinking, isn't it? Because we don't know of those kinds of things. But those things happen throughout the ancient world, even into modern times in certain cultures, and even to our day, before the nation is established. But here's the deal. You present yourself as the slave to be obedient. And in this particular case, Paul says, then you have either done this because you're in sin, and you continue in that, therefore the result is death. Or, he says, of obedience resulting in righteousness. So there's two kinds of obedience, and we must decide which we will choose. But verse 17, for the Romans' sake, be thanks given to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. Now notice what he says afterwards. It is a form of teaching, but it's not just a mere teaching that is interesting, that may have some use. But notice that form of teaching to which you were committed. You're committed. All right, let's go back to Romans 12. I'm committed. To what end and to what extent? In every way. I become a walking, living sacrifice. The delicate balance is this, that the God of heaven is invisible to my naked eye. And the God of heaven is not going to speak to me directly and direct me in any particular task. He's not going to personally, necessarily, chastise me for a task I'm not doing, though he can chastise me. He may be very persevering and hopes that I will change. But he may also, because of my neglect and my willfulness, may move on. Realize that. His patience has an end. His perseverance comes to an end. And so therefore, I must decide whether I will be a living sacrifice. One, on the one hand, as we've already stated, it's not an option if you are a Christian. It's not an option when you have decided to obey the gospel that you would not be. But he also understands it will not come easy. All right? It will not be easy to commit yourselves wholly. You may have excitement. You may have infusion of interest and desire and passion at the outset. But it is possible that you'll become neglectful. And it is likely that from time to time, something will distract you. And it may be that the things that are happening to you in the moment are distressful, challenging. Maybe you'll be beside yourself as to know what you will do next. And so by the distraction, you forget who you are. People do that. Think about Job's wife. No doubt that though she is his wife, not just because she says what she says, but that she had to be in contact with worship of God. She must have had some relation, but by the time that his body is completely wreaked with pain, he is struggling and suffering, and she has probably been mourning and hasn't even had time to get over the loss of her children. The property has nothing now to do with anything. They've lost it all, but you can just imagine a mother's grief over the loss of the children. And now her husband's in great pain. Is it hard to imagine? Is it hard or is it difficult for us to understand why she would say, we'll just curse God and die? He said, oh, how dare you, preacher. I'm not saying that she should, and that I understand that we learn a lot about ourselves in those trying times. And in the story of Job, we can learn about how we can correct and change that, to have the attitude of Job. But it doesn't change the fact, does it? Let that happen to you, and you might find out who you are. And so it is easy. It's easy to understand how complicated sometimes, how difficult it will be to be a living sacrifice. Now notice, I'm not giving you or I an excuse. That's not the point. I'm not saying that we have a right not to do these things because of the circumstances, that we sometimes don't present ourselves as a living sacrifice, and that's all right, because it is not. But we have to believe that there will be great challenges, and we have to purposefully set our mind to the task. It's not going to happen by accident. And that we may do it in easier ways than others. We may be more challenged, and it may be more difficult for us in other areas of our lives. And it may be that at the time of our life, it is more difficult for us, but it doesn't change the fact. So I ask, how will we develop this, besides the starting point of setting our minds to it? You know, when Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, let's turn over there. We allude to that particular verse in verse 1 quite often in our studies, but I want us to also examine some of these other things. Notice he says in verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Notice that. Keep seeking the things above. It tells me that it is possible for me to stop seeking the things above, and that I must set my mind to that task. I must not only be purposeful, but I must be ready to correct when I'm noticed I'm not. Set your mind, he says, and of course, where Christ is, because that's the point, that we're focused upon Christ. We set our mind in verse 2, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Why? Well, it's too easy to set your mind upon the things of the earth, but the why is because it will not serve you eternally. It will not help you. It will not aid you in improving your life before God. It will not make you a blessed person. For you will have the same troubles and trials and struggles in this life, generally speaking, whether you are a Christian or not. You know people who are suffering today that are not faithful to God. And they don't understand. They do not understand or appreciate their condition in the same way as the one who does serve God. Oh, there's still heartache on both counts, right? There's still a sorrowful, a lamenting, and a mourning, and a weeping, and maybe even some distress. But the one who serves the Lord, striving for the living sacrifice attitude, is one who can find peace at the end of it all. He is a Job-like, or she is a Job-like character. On the other hand, the others are always in distress and always in chaos and without peace. And the more terrible their lives are, and the more that they experience in this life that is tragic, the worse it will get and the worse that it becomes. We have lived a very abundant and pleasurable life in this nation for the last 100 years or more. And there has been very little distress overall. I can only imagine how worse it could get. But here's the key. Again, we set our mind on those things that are above. That's another way of saying that we walk as a living sacrifice, right? Because we understand, as Paul says in Colossians 3 and verse 5, that we consider our members of this earthly body as what? Dead. So there's a sense in which the body is, as far as its earthly bound consideration, is a dead. Immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also, just as Paul said to the Romans, but now, or but so you are, or that so you must be. Put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. And I go on, he talks about do not lie to one another. And he talks about the true knowledge of God. All right, dear friends, a living sacrifice. So again, I ask the question, how are we going to set the course aright? How are we going to achieve even correction if we're willing to pay attention? How are we going to make it possible? See, God doesn't leave us without. He doesn't leave this to doubt or confusion. He doesn't leave this to our own imagination. He tells us plainly, within our text in Romans 12, we renew our minds because we're transformed people. We prove, I love that word, approve of or prove. We're testing. We're testing the will of God, not to determine what it isn't or strive to debunk it or to challenge it. But we're proving and we're testing it by our life to say, God, you say this, therefore I am going to strive for what you say so that I may see the outcome. So what he's saying, we're putting it again to the test to find out if we will really find the peace of mind that we want. So we find what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect, as he says in verse 2. And so how do we do that? That's the key. Well, that's what he says in the rest of it. In verse 3 and following, first of all, we understand that we don't think of ourselves in the process as better than what we are. We don't have an estimation of ourselves that is unreal. Okay? We're not high-minded. We say, well, I'm not that preacher. I've got that covered. Really? Maybe. Maybe in some ways. Maybe you don't realize there are degrees, just as there are degrees of all things. But I don't have to compare myself to the one who is the greatest in this practice of high-mindedness. Now think about that. Someone very important comes in your midst. Somebody maybe famous that you had some admiration for. Do you follow yourself to appeal to that person, to get their attention? Possible, isn't it? Are you excited when you see, when you hear about somebody famous? There was a time when I was a teenager, and I didn't know these people at all, really. I'd heard about them through others. They were Christians. They came into the church where I was at, institutional, but at any rate, they came to visit. I think they were moving to the area. They owned a lot of property, and particularly they bought a radio station. Then they set up another one. And we lived in a little bitty town with an AM and not a very important one at that. They come in and they were changing all these sorts of things when I was a teenager. I remember the Sunday evening that they come to worship. He's wearing a fur coat for wintertime, which is, you know, but it was you could tell they dressed the hill. We were a country folk. We had some people that had a little money and a little property. There were one particular family, and he happened to be one of the elders that knew that family well, because again, with the wealth and the travels, etc., of course. And as soon as they come through those double doors, kind of like these right here that closed, and I was out about third of the way in, 16-year-old boy, man, it wasn't nothing impressing me necessarily. I mean, like I said, but a throng of people that went to them. And you observe the attention that was given, the high-mindedness, you see. Now, I'm not saying that every person that did that were in fault or sinning. I'm just using that as an illustration. That we can be high-minded in so many ways. Notice what James tells us about these kinds of folks that are not careful in the assembly with respect to one another. Really, he has as much to say about this subject as Paul does here. There's, as he calls it, a sin of partiality is what it amounts to in chapter 2. He says, verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and notice, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And he talks about the poor and the rich, etc. But there's the key. I associate with the important people, is Paul's argument. And if that's my attitude, it isn't that I cannot have an association with people that are presumably important or wealthy or anything of that nature. In this particular text in Romans 12, it's the high-mindedness. It isn't necessarily the wealth, but it is the one who is lofty. And a lot of times money does come with that. It's not that I cannot associate with those folks. Ultimately, it's where I think of myself in that life. Do I disregard others? So a living sacrifice says, I'm not going to think more of myself nor of others in context to myself. Sometimes we as members in other ways, maybe the preacher, maybe I can become too full, as we say, of myself, because there's certain things I think I know or do or special at, or better at, or etc., right? It's always possible. I can do it in very subtle or small ways. I don't have to do it in no grand or big way. So the first thing that we see is that we're careful about who we pay attention to. And so what it amounts to, or more importantly, how we think. Take that back. It's not who we pay attention to. It's how we think. So that we have sound judgment. So our thinking must be settled, number one, so that we have good, sound judgment. Number two, we also recognize that each of us are different in our abilities, functions. And it isn't just the difference in ability in one area. Maybe there is something entirely different that you do that you are very good at that I don't do at all, let alone well. That's another idea. So we understand that it's not only in ability, but it's also in function, as he particularly talks about here. So we respect that. In other words, if I'm going to work as a living sacrifice, obviously in this collective sense, not only am I focused on the improvement of myself and the focus upon living a sacrificial life, but in the process of doing so, here's how it's going to happen regularly. Here's how it's going to happen habitually. Here's how it's going to happen effectually. I'm going to, again, not think of myself too highly. And I'm going to recognize that my part is only part, not whole. Have you ever seen folks? No matter what their part was, they thought it was the whole. Or let's just say this, they thought it was the primary part. Again, that goes back to the argument about a preacher maybe. Maybe he thinks his part is the most important part. The song leader isn't the most significant. The one who led prayer, like Brother Elliot did a while, he's not significant. Maybe that's the thought. Maybe the person that leads at the table, and maybe we even have a hierarchy in our mind. Well, you know, the song leader, he's fairly important after the preacher, maybe. The guy who leads prayer, you know, he's up here for a few minutes and he's down. Maybe the third person is the person who does the table. There's a little more functionality because we think of it in material terms. So then that fellow that leads the prayer, maybe the one who is assigned to lead the closing prayers, we call it, he's the least significant. Right? Maybe. And those are just in the realm of worship and assembly. What about in all areas of our lives? Who is the important one? That's the problem we may face. So therefore, we understand functionality as well as our own self-evaluation being real and honest and with sound judgment. Third, because that we have different functions, we also recognize whatever God has given me, that I need to do well. That's what he's saying. You got a gift that's different from mine, but I have a gift. And I have to exercise it accordingly. How do I do that? I do it to the proportion of my faith. Now, that's an important matter. Because when you see that phrase, measure of faith that God has given us all a measure of faith. Now, here's the problem that some people look at. They think of quantity and not quality. There's a sense in which the measure of faith could be used, maybe in some context, maybe as quantity, but that's not his objective here. In fact, that word comes from the Greek word that we use for metron, you know, metronome, thing. Anybody ever done that to keep time or rhythm? All right. It's about quality. And notice that it's also as God distributes. It's not something you obtain, and it's subjective in that way, but it still has to be connected to the will of God. It has to be connected to the faith. Otherwise, it has no quality at all. Because everything that Paul says is a living sacrifice and acceptable before God. Perfect, acceptable. So it cannot be in my own imagination, my own doing, my own will. So my subjective faith is still established based on that. But what he's saying is, based upon the quality, based upon God's gift to you, or the gift to me, I take it and I use it to the best of my ability. You know, what I'm reminded of in this context is the fellow that had the one talent in Matthew 25. He was a poor example of good proportion or use of his ability or his talent that was given him. In that particular case, it actually was a physical talent. But nonetheless, he's a poor example of use of that. In other words, he squandered, he wasted the opportunity, for the master only received back what was already his. Well, think about that. If you stand in the day of judgment giving God only what he already gave you, in other words, your life, your breath, the very human person that you are, what have you given him? Absolutely nothing. Now you see why men, even that aren't necessarily what we would imagine great and egregious sinners, are sinners nonetheless. The Laodiceans of Revelation chapter 3 fit this mold very well, unfortunately. They're admonished strongly, in very strong language, to get corrected. Verse 14, the angel of the church, the Laodiceans, write, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, the Amen, the faithful, true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Some context, some versions will say vomit, and that is an appropriate word We think of spit in the English language as, you know, what we might imagine. Chew tobacco can be a little bit stronger, can't it? But maybe if I've got just a little bit of something, or maybe a bug fell in my mouth, I may not admit that much. It may not be as disgusting. But you know as well as I do, someone or witnessing a vomit is much more disgusting, is it not? And that's the idea here. All right. If we come to God simply stagnant, stationary, with what He's given us, with no progress, no production, no fruit bearing, then we are wasting and we are useless to Him. So therefore, we take what we have, that measure of faith that He has provided for us. Now, we could look at text and we won't take the time, but 1 Corinthians 12 deals with this measure of faith in regards to quality, which is a parallel to this. Likewise, Ephesians 4, which is very similar, in fact, in context all the way down from 11 through 16, and the word measure of faith is actually used in the context. And likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, okay, just to give you some verses to look at in regards to that. But it is a quality that God has given us and that we use it and exercise it wisely. So we notice likewise, how am I going to be a living sacrifice? I take the gift that God has given me and I use it well because He expects that. I do it to the best of my ability. Do you see things here? You see how it's going to work? That if I'm just wishy-washy about my gift that God has given me, that I'm negligent in it, that I only use it sparingly, I only use it occasionally, I'm in trouble. See, all these elements come together. Notice how He uses the diversity of things that He talks about. And by the way, primarily I think of none of these as necessarily anything to do, even though those in context to spiritual gifts. Having the gifts accordingly, He's not necessarily looking at miraculous. He's talking about what God has provided them individually and their ability. Now, grant you, prophecy is a spiritual gift. So in context, they no doubt had those. But prophecy is not just a foretelling, but a forespeaking. In other words, the ideal of teaching. And that's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 14:1, desire that. It's the word of God that's being revealed. So I think that's the focus and the intent. So he says, you exercise it accordingly. But it isn't just the person with the prophecy, because he's not the most important either, is he? All of these are important before God. Notice it's the one who is in service, serving. That's fairly generic, but it's very comprehensive. There's so much that one can do that you stand before, you're ready. Have you ever known the fellow that was ready? Here am I. You know, they hear about a project or they hear about it, something that needs to be done, and they're the first to volunteer. They're saying, yes, I will do it. What do you need me to do? Stand in line. Here's my number. You know, call me, etc. Teaching. Very similar to the prophecy, but certainly it's not the proclamation in the same fashion. One who is careful to teaching, and that can be done in any way. It doesn't have to be public. It doesn't have to be in a Bible class out here on Sunday, but it needs to be teaching, and one who is especially equipped. He says, use it and use it well. As I said before, I enjoy teaching. I hope that I do that well, but if so, then I will need to use that to the best of my ability. All right? That I use it well. And so therefore, exhortation. This is in Acts chapter 4, tells us very plainly, there was a man named Barnabas that was listed there in the givers of the church at Jerusalem. And it says that he was called the son of encouragement or consolation. Why so? Because he was especially good at it and equipped with it. It was one that God had given him. And therefore, he was equipped especially to help others in that, and he did so. And of course, the ideal of giving and liberally, materially, yes, spiritually, yes. One who gives, do it with liberality. Leading is obviously used in context here. One who would have a responsibility because of their special maturity. And they would do it by example. They would do it by action. They would do it by direction. That they're not going to vacillate and set back on the sidelines. Be diligent in that and show mercy as well. Those who could show mercy or cheerfulness to do that well. Let love be without hypocrisy. abhor what is evil. So that sets the framework of the first part that we see. The second part is not only do I do what I do well, and that I am associating with those that are low-minded as well, as we might say, or of a based fashion in material things or in physical things, because I have a self-examination and I have a soundness of mind that I know what is important before God because I learn who He is and I don't learn from the world. I care for the things of God. Remember, I'm not conformed by the world, but I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. That metamorphosis. So therefore, I love what is good and I hate what is evil. I learn to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And what does it motivate me to do? I'm affectionate toward you. This brotherly love here is not the agape that we've already discovered in places. But this is an affection that we call Philadelphia, the phileo love. It is the one that is truly not just concerned for your soul because your soul is in the same condition as mine, deeply devoted to God. But now you and I have a opportunity because of our fellowship to share with one another and do for one another. And care for one another. Oh, the opportunities are immense. What I cannot do for someone in my neighborhood or someone I work with, someone in the community I have regular contact because they do not have the same fellowship, not because I'm going to be just exclusive to be exclusive, but because they don't share the same thing. They don't have the same mind and the same judgment as Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians 1:10. So they wouldn't care for what I cared about. So it's not going to be beneficial to them anyway. And it would be a waste, and we understand that. But on the other hand, you care for the things that I care about. And because you care for what I care about, and we're of the same mind toward one another, as he says in verse 15, then guess what? I have a reason to be kindly affectionate, just as you do your offspring. Just as you do your parents, you see. You have a certain amount of affection for them. Things that you would do for them that you may not do for others, though you are to do for others in general. You're devoted. I love the way that that's expressed. Devoted to one another in brotherly love. That's what we are to be. In preference, giving honor to one another. Exaltation. Preferring to do well. To make sure that your welfare has been taken care of, that you are in good standing, in good shape. That can be in your spiritual life. It can be in your material life. Like we said in 2 Corinthians 8, we discover that the Macedonians were so excited even in their poverty and so interested in the fellowship with the saints that they were anxious to send that money to Jerusalem. That's material. Later on, we're going to discover that Paul will even say, well, because of that, you understand the reason that they did this was because they also realized that they received a great deal spiritually. Not only from God because of the grace that he had received, but likewise, what we would say by connection, the Jerusalem church could provide for them all those years ago because that's where the gospel started. Think about that. Wherever the pioneering teachers and preachers were and the work that they did, didn't it affect you? Didn't it help you? Where would I be or where would you be without them? Think about that. Think about that. So therefore, we have a deep bond, a desire. And that's also formulated. It's not a mild and occasional one. It's not just a fair weather friendship. It's not just a nice thing. It is something that we are grounded in. That's where we become living sacrifices. See the connection? Because now we want to do for one another, and we're going to make sure one another is taken care of. You think about that first century church in Acts. Had they not done it well? Wow. I mean, that got the attention, as we saw at the end of Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, when we discovered that the priests were aware of this, and the priest had become faithful to God, and others had seen this, and the church grew and multiplied. And a priest would give up his livelihood and his job for just that. These people are genuine. They do love and care for one another. They're taking care of one another. So that is a part of the living sacrifice formula, as we've already stated. Okay, so we went down the list. We're not done. We've got a few things. Notice that we are not going to, as he explains what this would look like, he says, I don't lag in diligence. I'm fervent in spirit. I serve the Lord by serving you. That I'm rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, either yours or mine. I'm devoted to prayer. I'm contributing to the needs of the saints, and I'm practicing hospitality. And this goes on an aside, that of hospitality, while we use it generically to talk about us sharing with one another, whether I bring you to my home or call you to my home or you calling me to yours, and that is a form of hospitality in the modern sense, this means really to give aid to strangers. So what he's saying is individually, you're also careful to pay attention. It's much like what Paul would say in Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 44, and which would continue on down the theme, that I'm careful for my enemy's sake. Or it's more like akin to what Abraham and the ancients would do. They saw the stranger afar off in Genesis 18. And so what is he doing? He gets his wife to get the meal, get ready, they're coming. Get the meal ready, they're coming, right? That's what the ancient cultures did. It was you took care of strangers. And that's without the caveat that there were no great inns or safe places. That was the culture. That is the Eastern practice in general. Well, that's exactly what he's talking about, okay? But that does not negate the fact that we would show hospitality to one another, but the text is talking of that in particular. And so bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. So the framework of our attitude of heart, because of the greatness of what God has done for us as a sacrifice, that is giving his son for me, that I will be a living and a holy sacrifice. Therefore, my attitude of heart and my conduct is a blessing one and not a cursing one. Leave these to God. He goes on to say again to not be haughty in our minds, but associate with the Lord. Just saying, get sober and reflective about who you are. Be sound in your judgment. And rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's an activity of an attitude, just as we've already talked about, in respect to our preference to one another. You see the living sacrifice come on out? You have a deep and abiding sorrow. Some tragic thing happened in your life. It has not happened to me. But why should I not want to weep with you? Why should I not want to lament and mourn with you? You have some great thing happen in your life. Some really blessed thing to happen. Why wouldn't I want to rejoice if I am a living sacrifice and be excited for you and with you? That's the attitude. And therefore, whatever happens in this life, that I understand that it is not mine to repay, that God does this. I do bless, I do not curse. That's a living sacrifice. I leave the vengeance to the Lord, as he says from the quotation there. And then when I heap upon my enemies these coals of fire by doing them good, in other words, the feeding them and giving them drink, it is not to say, aha, I got you finally. But the phrase is very important because it is something apparently even very common to the proverbs or the metaphors of the ancients. And that is, what I've done is I've caused you to rethink yourself and shame. That you become ashamed of your conduct. You have done me evil. You have done wicked toward me. And now you're in desperate need. And I aid you and I take care of your need. And you will hopefully come to recognize your condition. And just maybe you'll repent. That's the objective. So you see how all of this works as a living sacrifice between those that are without as well as those within, and personal conduct with myself. And there's much more that we could say. But we don't have time. It must be a living sacrifice. And this is a constant effort, but this is something that we evaluate often in our daily walk to see what we have done. And it's done by action. It's not just some abstract ideal. It's based upon what I have done. I can reevaluate every day what I have done at the end of the day. What did I do this day? What opportunities did I have this day? What opportunities did I miss this day? Because I know who I interact with. I know what I have done this day. Now, maybe I need to reset. And it's going to take a little bit of practice. And maybe I need your help. Maybe you need to be showing me how to reshape and remold myself to make a good habit of my living sacrificial life that's wholly inacceptable before God. Dear friends, we all need to be considerate of the fact that God has called us to this. And because he's called us to this, this forms the foundation of our work before God, even as the church. That if each one of us are focused and paying attention and changing ourselves in these ways, then I assure you, the work that we would have set before us, it'll be done. Yes, because contained in the context there is just that. I could sum it up and say, we're done with the work of the church. We don't need to come back. But oh, we need to, because we need to be reminded. Not because I have anything new to teach, but I have things that we all need to be reminded of regularly, just as Paul reminded them. Can I have you to consider these things this morning? Can I get you to understand these needs? And if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, can I also beg you to change that this morning? Yes, it's challenging to be a living sacrifice, but it is a blessed thing. And I tell you what, if you wanted a surety that trouble in this life can have aid and comfort and succor, as we would say, it's going to be found within the body of the saints. It's not going to be found out there. It's going to be like the prodigal out there. You'll have fair weather friends, but when trouble comes, they will leave you and depart from you. And that's just one of the great blessings. Your salvation of your soul, the fellowship with God forevermore. Will you obey the gospel this morning? Coming, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Lord and Savior, and being immersed in water for the remission of sins. And if you've done so, if you've not been living as you should, will you change that this morning? Confess and repent of your sins. Can we help you in any way as we stand and say, stand and face yourself?